And would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, please? Romans chapter 15. I'd like to read the entire chapter. It is a continuation of what has begun in chapter 14 in dealing with the relationship within the local body. But picking up in verse number 1 of chapter number 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister to Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me to bring to the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And this is our text this morning. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in the regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's go to the Lord together and ask for his help in looking into his word. Father, we do confess once again that any time we come to the Scriptures. We know that we can understand it to us on a certain level from a human perspective. You've given us reason and you've given us understanding and you've given us knowledge. And so we can read the text and we can understand it on the surface, Lord. But we know that the things of the Spirit, the things of God are of the Spirit and can be learned only by your Spirit. And that is our desire, Lord. We want to go beyond what we might read in the printed page and be able to see with our human eyes and human understanding. And we want to see Christ for who he is. Because as we see Christ for who he is, we believe that through the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within us, the ministry of your Word, as we look to Christ, you will transform us and you will bring us into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our desire, dear Heavenly Father. We want to leave here changed because of what you are doing within our hearts. Each and every heart that is represented here this morning, Lord, we pray that you would work and you would minister according to your purpose, according to your desires. You might be pleased in the response, the obedient response, by faith of what you would address our hearts on. Lord, teach us this morning to see Christ. Teach us this morning to live out the gospel each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually began last week in these closing verses of chapter 15 to look at least four different observations that Paul makes in Paul's comments here regarding the ministry to which he has been called. The first we noted last week was his confidence in the gospel's enabling power in the life of the church. This was a conviction of the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 14, he says that he is very confident or satisfied about their spiritual maturity at this point, because he had a confidence that the gospel had taken root in their midst and began to mature them in the Lord. And his argument was, there was no emergency for me to show up and to help you in any issues or any problems in your church. He had a confidence in what the gospel could accomplish. And when we consider that in our local setting, we understand that we are to be faithful to teach and to preach the Word of God, to continue to articulate the gospel in its entirety, so that we might continue to learn of the breadth, of the width, of the depth, of the height of Christ's love for us. And as we grow in our understanding of the gospel and of Christ, we will be matured, and we then together in the body of Christ will be able to build the body of Christ. So Paul had a confidence in the gospel's enabling power in the life of the church, and so do we. Second of all, we looked last week at Paul's confidence in the gospel's transforming power. Or if you'd like, you could use the word regenerating power, in that the preaching of the gospel is the means that God has given to bring men to himself, particularly to the Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. He speaks of the confidence he has of the transforming, regenerating work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what he writes at the first of this letter in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's his confidence. That's our confidence. See, our confidence doesn't rest in a man. Our confidence does not rest in the program. Our confidence doesn't rest in any campaign we have. Our confidence rests in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring men to himself that they might be saved. So we want to be faithful as a church body. We want to be faithful to continue to preach the gospel together as well as in our community and as individual members. We want to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves that we might be transformed from glory to glory and as we preach the gospel to those around us. I want us to be especially careful to note, on the one hand, the absolute confidence that Paul had in the faithful, sovereign work of God in to evangelize the lost and to sanctify the believer. But I also want us to note that on the other side of that coin, I'm mixing my metaphors, on the other hand, I want you to notice that the believer's faithful obedience to God is the means by which he carries out his work. Let me explain what I mean, because I think I confused myself there. On the one hand, he believed in the sovereign work of God, the sovereign calling of God upon men. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? That no man can come to me unless the Father first draws him to me, and whoever will come to me, I will in no wise turn away. That you cannot come to salvation until God moves and works in your heart and enlightens your eyes to see the truth. That's why the bulk of us here today, and I'm not going to take a survey, but I think I had in the past, the bulk of us here today, my guess is, if we know Jesus as our Savior today, we came to faith not because we heard the gospel one time, but we heard it on numerous occasions through the course of life. And then all of a sudden, as someone shared the exact same gospel that you heard from your Sunday school teacher 30 years earlier, all of a sudden it becomes real to you and you say, wow, I never heard that before. Well, the truth is you have, but you did not really hear it. You heard it, but you didn't hear it. You saw it, but you didn't see it. All of a sudden, it's as though God turns a light bulb on in your spiritual eyes, and you are able to see Christ beyond the printed page, and you begin to see your sin and your need for a Savior. That is God's sovereign work in drawing you to Christ, and then you turn to Him in faith. Okay, so we believe that God works, and we believe that God is fully capable of saving men and women by just a spoken word. He created the heavens and the earth by spoken word. But we know that God, in His pattern and in His program, has chosen to use means to accomplish His purposes. That is, the means of the preaching of the gospel, the means of obedient servants or followers of Christ. And I think this is a consistent pattern established in the Scriptures. God, in His sovereignty, uses material means to accomplish His purposes, right? In the case of the Exodus, God used the means of the Red Sea to deliver His people from the pursuing enemy. And He used the means of the Red Sea to drown the enemies. He used physical means. He could have, with a spoken word, utterly destroyed Egypt. But He used the means of material world. Although He could have spoken audibly, and it's apparent that He had in the past, although He could have spoken audibly, He chose to use a donkey to speak to His prophet Balaam. He used the pagan king Cyrus to release Israel from exile and to provide the means for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So with God's people, however, obedient faith is not only the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes, it is also the means through which He brings meaning and purpose. When we live in obedient faith, By faith, we are choosing to live for something other than ourselves. We are choosing to live for something that will outlast this temporary dwelling. We are choosing to invest in that which is eternal. What is that old saying? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You find yourself wandering around purposelessly without purpose. If you find yourself wandering around without purpose and empty, perhaps It is because you have chosen to live for yourself. The means by which we might know purpose and meaning in life is a life that is invested in the eternal. For the children of God, serving our Father is the only source of true joy and fulfillment. So read again Paul's statement. In Christ Jesus, then, in verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, that sounds pretty arrogant. We don't want to just stop there because he explains what he means, but he's saying, I'm proud of the work that I've done for God. How does he explain it? Because I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by work and deed. In other words, I'm proud of my work for God because there is nothing that I did except obedient faith. God said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to show you the things you must suffer for my sake. And Paul said, okay, here I go. Where do you want me to go? And he went, and wherever he went, he preached Christ. And when he preached Christ, God then fulfilled his promise and his purpose, and he drew the Gentiles to himself. Did he experience many sufferings? Absolutely. But do you know what he said about his sufferings? I will joy in my sufferings. Why? Because he was living in obedient faith, the means by which he might know purpose and meaning in life. So I'm proud, he says, of my work for God, because it is Christ who is work. Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Those are things that Paul was incapable of doing in and of himself. The power of signs and wonders, whether it was by the Spirit of God and by the power of God as he preached the gospel. So much so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. That is about a 1,000-mile radius around Jerusalem. He said, I've been faithful to what God has called me to do. So I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now with this in mind, I want to note two more observations in the passage and then make some application. So we looked, first of all, last week at Paul's confidence in the gospel's enabling power in the life of the church. Second of all, we looked at Paul's confidence in the gospel's transforming power in bringing the lost to Christ. But the third I want to look at this morning, and I'm just going to look at the third this morning, and then we'll look at the fourth next week. The third is that we learn of Paul's plans. And while it's simply just an itinerary that is given, we believe that all Scripture is given by God, is inspired of God, and therefore it is profitable, right, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So because of that, we want to look at the itinerary, and we want to see what God has for us in the itinerary that Paul has. This is his plan. Now we don't find that it actually being fulfilled exactly like he thinks it's going to be fulfilled. I mean, it's not like he showed up in Rome just jumping off the plane saying, whoopee, I'm here. I mean, he kind of showed up in chains, and then he was put in prison. So, but he was there. I mean, he is there, but these were his plans. The first thing that we find in verse number 22, he says, this is the reason why I have often been hindered from coming to you. In other words, it seemed as though that he had, on different occasions, had told them that he would like to come and see them. This was not a church that he had planted, but he had heard of them, and he desired to see what God had done in the city of Rome. But he was hindered of going to see them. Well, what was it that hindered him from going to see them in Rome? Well, it was the conviction that God had called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to lay the foundation of belief in Jesus Christ among the people who had not yet heard. That is, to the Gentiles in Greece, in the region north of Jerusalem and of Rome, the area where he spent three of his missionary journeys. This letter was written about AD 57, so the events of Jesus' earthly ministry had not yet spread around the known world. Right, social media wasn't around. So they couldn't spread very quickly. 24-hour cable news was not in existence. Ted Turner and Al Gore were not around at that point. Paul's desire was to take the gospel to as many people as possible. Okay, and I think there's another passage of scripture that bears light on Paul's itinerary here and of his desire. I want us to look at this because it lays out for us how he was able to reach the entire region that God had called him. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to just read it to you because in a minute I'm going to have you to look up other passages of scripture we're going to read more closely. But this is what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God that is given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And then someone else building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than what is laid, that is, Jesus Christ. That's his pattern of ministry. As an apostle, he would go into a city, and his goal was to lay a foundation. What is that foundation? Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would lay the foundation. He would gather together people who would turn to Christ in faith by the power of God. They would turn to Christ in faith. He would teach them. He would give of himself to equip them. He would pray for men to be raised up to take leadership. He would appoint them as elders to the church, and then he would help to establish a good, solid foundation to the church, and then he would leave, go to another area, and he would start all over and begin to do it again. So while he longed for many years to go to the Christians who were in Rome, his obligation to the gospel hindered him from doing so. Now notice with me and look in your Bibles in verse number 23 in Romans 15. He says, "Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Let's read the next few verses as well. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." I think it's important for us to step back and to look at this New Testament pattern for gospel ministry. He says, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. That really is an interesting term. In other words, he's saying, I'm done. I've reached every corner of this region. That's pretty impressive. I'm sure there are missionaries that would love to be able to say that. I think Andrew would be pretty excited to go to Ghana, which, by the way, Andrew got his full support to go to Ghana. He'll be leaving in a couple of months. I'm not fully happy about it right yet, but we will be. But I think Andrew would be pretty excited after 3 years to come back and say, "Well, I've reached every corner of Ghana. I'm done. I'm going to go to Spain now, and carry that on." But that's what he's saying. Paul says, "I've done. There's no more work for me to do in this region." Matthew Henry asserts that the whole of that country in Greece, where he then was being more or less leavened with the savor of the gospel. Get the description of Matthew Henry. That region was being more or less leavened with the savor of the gospel. Churches being planted in most considerable towns and pastors settled to carry on the work which Paul had begun. He had little more to do there. What does that mean? Well, not just what Matthew Henry says, but I think what Paul is saying is that he did not reach every single individual in that region, but he came and the pattern was to establish local churches. Okay? We've already read the pattern of Paul was to lay a solid foundation upon which others may build. And although he preached Christ everywhere he went, the thrust was to establish local churches, to train and to appoint leaders, and then to move to the next city. So the ongoing gospel ministry, was then carried out by whom? By the local citizens of that city who had turned to Christ. Although there are a few instances in the New Testament or in the book of Acts where there are great numbers of people who came to Christ at one gathering, such as Acts chapter 2, and is it Acts chapter 4 or is it Acts chapter 5, where is it 3,000 or 4,000? Help me. Thousands. Who's counting when you get that big? 3,000 and then 4,000 and then 5,000? 3,000 were added to the church, give or take. Then 5,000 were added to the church, give or take. Hey, that'd be a good day, a good Sunday. Those large crowds came to Christ and they were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread in prayers. So the church was established in those areas. But those are the exceptions. They're not the general rule. The gospel was not spread by great evangelistic meetings. The pattern of the gospel ministry in the New Testament is the planting of local churches. With the exception of just a few of the New Testament letters that were written, they were all written to local churches. And even to those letters like Philemon that was written to an individual, the church still met in his home, and it was to be read to the church. The local church is the pattern of gospel ministry in the New Testament. And I believe it is still the pattern of gospel ministry today. That is the means through which God has chosen in this particular stewardship to the propagation of the gospel. There may be place for special evangelistic thrusts in a local town or a city. There may be place for providing of material needs such as food, water, shelter, healthcare. And I think we need to be involved in meeting people's physical needs. There may be a place for the construction of church buildings. But if there's no local church established that is able to continue the work after things get back to normal, then it is less likely that the gospel ministry will continue. That doesn't mean it can't, but it's less likely that it will. The role of the local church, therefore, is to preach the gospel in our community in the everyday normalcy of life. We continue on that earthly, the gospel ministry. And we want to continue to send out. Preferably, we want to send out people that we don't love so much, that we're ready to send out. But that's our job. We want to send them out. We're thankful for a John Johnson who is serving in Brazil. We're thankful for, I don't know if I'm really thankful, but we're thankful for a Graham Parker who is serving in Grand Junction, Colorado. We're thankful for an Andrew Johnson that is leaving for Ghana. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to partner with missionaries around the world. Those are exciting. But just as important is for us who remain in Hot Springs. Because the pattern of the gospel ministry is the local church. That we are busy about living out the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, being involved in our community because of the gospel. That's our job. We're not done. And we've not done our job by just by sending out missionaries to go somewhere else. We're not done just by writing a check and sending them support. We continue on in that ministry even today. I contend that the greatest impact that you can have on our nation and the greatest impact you can have on our world is to be faithful in gospel ministry through the local church that is faithful to plant other fruitful, faithful church planting churches. Isn't that what we want to be? We want to be disciple-making disciples. We want to be making disciples of disciple-makers. And the church wants to be church planters of church planting churches around the world. There's a second thing that Paul speaks of here in the passage, beginning of verse number 25, and it has to do with giving. He makes some pretty interesting statements here. In verse 25, he says, "At present, however, I'm going to go to Jerusalem." Now he wants to take aid to the saints. I'm just going to read it rather than try to explain it. Verse 26: "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." The chief city of Macedonia was Philippi, and the chief city of Achaia was Corinth. Happens that we have letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to both Philippi and to Corinth, and we're familiar with these cities because of that, and only because of that, actually. And there are two broad principles on giving that Paul touches on here. The first is a principle of inclination. These are my made-up terms. These are not biblical terms. These are my made-up terms, but it helps explain I think, what the Scripture is teaching. There's a principle of inclination. That is the inclination the gospel engenders toward brothers and sisters in Christ who are in true need. Paul states that they have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. There is an inclination, there is a desire to give toward them. Second is the principle of obligation. Paul explains in verse 27 that they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Why? Because the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, so they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Again, these are principles, not commands. As a matter of fact, it might be more accurate to understand them as patterns so as not to mistake them as imperatives. However, I think we need to be honest with ourselves. If you, as a Christian, find it easy to consistently turn your back on brothers and sisters who are in genuine need, you can be assured that you have lost sight of the gospel. A growing and deepening understanding of the gospel will, without fail, generate a heart of compassion for one another. It is impossible to stand in awe of Christ and what he has done while turning a blind eye toward a brother. It cannot happen. The Apostle John says, "You're a liar." He writes, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Then he explains what it means. He explains how the rubber meets the road. If anyone has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how in the world, those are my words, how in the world does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, with that said, let's take the remainder of our time, which is very short, to read the specifics regarding these two churches mentioned above, the church in Corinth and the church in Philippi. And in these, I think we'll find further principles. We'll find these principles that are fleshed out and then are expanded. So turn with me to two different passages of Scripture, and let's kind of read through it. I'll try to make as little comment as possible because the Scriptures can speak for themselves. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, first of all. This is what we call a prison epistle, meaning a prison letter, meaning that Paul wrote it while he was in prison for the preaching of the gospel. Let's pick up and begin reading in verse number 3 of chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That partnership is that word koinonia, fellowship, your fellowship in the gospel. So it's not just a corporate union, but it is a joining hearts one with another, focused upon Christ for the sake of the gospel. That it encompasses every aspect of life together. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, verse number 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now jump to chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, and let's begin in verse number 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now verse 14 of the same chapter. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So here we find the heart of the Philippian church was a love and an inclination to providing for the needs of one with whom they have partnered in the gospel. Now, if you would turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. These two chapters speak of giving. And if you are visiting with us this morning for the first time, you are likely thinking, typical Baptist, he's going to talk about giving. I honestly cannot remember the last time I ever taught on giving, and that's to my shame. I think these are important truths because it's valuable in your life. I mean, the church can always use the finances, but honestly, it is a benefit for you to understand biblical principles on giving, not out of guilt. We're going to read it. Never mind. Paul will say it for me. But joyfully. Let's just look at five basic truths, and these are broad truths about giving. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. I want you to notice, especially in these first few verses, that giving is a work of God's grace. Okay? The opportunity to give to the Lord is an opportunity of grace. God has allowed you, and He has enabled you to give. Don't neglect that grace that has been extended to you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, that is, as you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, notice, second of all, that giving is an act of brotherly love. Verse number 10. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. It expresses your love for one another, and that you care for one another when you have the means to meet the needs, so that when you are in trouble, when God would raise up those who have the means to come and help you. Third, notice it's an act of, that giving is an act of joy. Verse number one. And may I add, not only an act of joy, but a source of joy. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I'm in chapter 9, verse number 1. It is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Look at verse number 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is an act of faith. Look in verse number 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Do you get that? This isn't a get-rich scheme. This isn't a prosperity gospel. But what he's saying is, as you are willing to be generous, God provides the means for you to be generous, because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Giving is a testimony for the gospel. Look in verse number 12. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. In other words, it's more than just meeting the needs. But he's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. It results in thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a testimony of the kindness of God toward us. Paul says, I want to come to you. We're back in Romans. Paul says, I want to come to you, but before I do, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the saints wanted to give to meet the needs of the poor. They wanted to give to meet the needs of the saints. It's strange to think that we would take the giving of our finances and use it for spiritual means. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that there is a very, very close connection between the two. We're talking about giving of your finances and giving of your material possessions. We are not talking about something that is just on the surface. These are matters of the heart. Jesus put it very plainly, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's no smoothing the edges for that. It's pretty black and white. He knows the heart of man. We can talk about spiritual things all that we want. We can talk about high theological truths. We can argue about all the intricacies of what we believe and what we don't believe. We can block everything out, but when the rubber meets the road, your wallet hits there first. And it reveals a lot about who we are, and I would encourage you to ask the Lord to reveal those things to you.